Good morning, Austin Oaks Church. If I haven't had the pleasure to meet you, my name is Lucas Jackson. I hang out with your teens. So thank you for allowing me to do that. It's such an honor and a joy. I appreciate it very, very much. Happy Mother's Day. The great thing about nowadays, some of you are like, I forgot. Well, they have like Apple Pay and you could probably order, you can ignore part of the sermon and order something if you need to. You're gonna wanna figure out something real quick. So it is Mother's Day. And so I think it would be very fitting for all of us to just cheer for awesome moms and all moms. If we could, I just think it'd be great. Yeah, yeah. I'm extremely biased and you wouldn't be here without one. So we're all extremely grateful for moms. And so Mother's Day is a day that brings a lot of mixed images or emotions to our mind. For some, this is a day that causes you to smile and you think about a particular person, a mom or maybe another woman in your life, and you just realize, I would not be the woman or the man I am today if it wasn't for God using that person in my life. And it doesn't just have to be your mom, but other people in our lives. Like, we can all think of people that have influenced to the degree that we are not the same. And so Mother's Day is a joyful thing for many of us and for many of you, and it's something that caused you to think of amazing memories and times with your kids and times with your mom and awesome things that you did. And you create these memories and awesome, cool things that defined who you are. But I also want to set in the tension a little bit today that Mother's Day for some can be a difficult day. A loss of a loved one, a spouse, or a child. And so I want to set in that tension a little bit today. I understand that for a lot of holidays, there's like half of us are extremely excited and the other half are maybe somewhat depressed. And there's a tension that we live in. And Mother's Day causes us to stop and maybe look at the past a little bit on ourselves or on those who are around us and are really influencing our lives. And it's a day to kind of remember a little bit and to ponder ourselves and those around us, our families. And so for others, this day can cause emotions, whether or not you like it, in terms of sadness, remorse, maybe. We could even go so far to say is tough love. Some of us are like, yeah, I remember when my mama did blank, and you didn't like it, right? Maybe some disappointment, even. And maybe I would be so bold to say is maybe even some hatred or even depression that can settle in a little bit when we think about a day like today. And so, I don't know which camp you're in. This is an exciting day for you, or maybe somewhere in the middle, or maybe it's a day that you can't wait to get over with. And so, I get that. And, you know, we live in this tension because the gospel gives us a picture of what life is supposed to be like, and what life can be like, and when we follow and pursue God, like, he gives us an image of what we can pursue after and what he desires for us. But there's also a tension that we must live in the fact that we're sinful and we're broken, which causes for us to have a difficulty at understanding how do we live in this world of pursuing Christ and living with brokenness. And so I want to address that tension a little bit today. And I picked a really weird passage. I just want you to know that. Some of you are going to be like, Lucas, yeah, you're the youth pastor. You chose this passage, and I am the youth pastor, and I did choose this passage, and I was wrestling with it all week because it's going to be an intense 16 verses. And some of you are going to be like, Lucas, why in the world are we talking about this today? But I want to live in this tension a little bit with you if you're willing to do that. And I want us to understand this thing, I think above all things today, is sin affects our story. Sin affects our story, but ultimately Jesus defines our story. Sin affects our story. It affects you. It affects everybody around us from the moment that we were born, from the moment we were conceived in our mom's womb. We are affected by sin. But ultimately Jesus defines our story. And to even let you know today that he's not done with you. And how do I know? Because you're alive. You're here. God is not done with your story. And I think for a day like Mother's Day, a lot of us can look back on what we haven't done or what we did, and we could be remorseful, and we could believe the lies of Satan and how we're unworthy, how we could have been a better mom or a better dad or a better whatever. And so I want to talk about that a little bit today. And so if you would, please stand with me. We're gonna dive into Genesis 16. I want to read just the first six verses here, just to set it up for us as we dive into this passage. And so if you would, follow along with me in your Bible, or it'll be on the screen as well. And just to clarify, I'm probably going to say Sarah or Abraham a few times. This is before they got those names. So if I do that, please forgive me. So Genesis 16, verse 1. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant, it may be as I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked upon contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. Let's pray. God, thank you for moms. God, thank you for godly women in our lives who shape and form us. God, thanks so much for this passage that we get to study here today. And I pray, God, that this is not information, this is revelation from you, which calls us to act in obedience if we like it or not, and the difficulty of that and the tension of that. And may we enjoy a celebration today to honor moms. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. If you would, greet the person next to you. Tell a mom, "Happy Mother's Day." All right, I see lots of college faces that are back from school. You've made another semester. And all the rest of you high school students are like, "Lord, have mercy, I got tests still." Okay, we're gonna be praying for you guys. Good to have you guys today. So church, I just wanna say this is gonna be a tense passage. And I want you to hang in with me because the story is gonna be interesting. And some of you know this story and you're like, "Where in the world is Lucas going with this? I'm intrigued." But the story is gonna get good, I promise. It's gonna get good. So verse 1, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. If you were to look back at Genesis 15, you'll see a defining moment in the life of Abraham and the covenant that God made with him, like this spiritual defining moment in his walk with the Lord. And then we get to Genesis 16, and we see the tension where Sarai still doesn't have a child. And that may not be a big deal to some, but it roughly is 50 years. 50 years. 5 decades of waiting on God. And I'm assuming it's not the lack of trying. Some of you are now getting it. Like 50 years of waiting. I haven't lived that long. Some of you are like, "I've lived that long and I've waited for something that long." I mean, man, come on, God. Like 50 years? Like, I mean, throw me a bone here. Give me something. Like anything. 50 years. And this culture, not being able to bear a child was a very disgraceful thing from a cultural aspect, not from a God-ordained perspective, but from a cultural aspect. You were looked down upon. And so we see that Sarah's gonna be willing to go to drastic measures to solve this problem because she knows the promises of God and she's been waiting for 50 years and she wants them answered now, and I get it. And so Sarah has complete authority over this slave, this Egyptian woman named Hagar, which was a very cultural thing at the time. And then we get to verse 2, and Sarah said to Abram, "Behold now." So a lot of times, ladies, it's great to just tell your husbands what to do as a man and as a whatever husband worth I am. It's good for you to tell me what to do and for you ladies to tell our husbands what to do. But this is one of those times it's not a good idea. Because Sarai tells her husband, "This is what we're gonna do. Listen carefully," she says to him. Like there's some details I'm about to lay out and you need to understand these. And it doesn't introduce a dialogue. It introduces Sarai telling her husband, this is what we're going to do, and let's do this. Let's get this going. And so what they do is they take an Egyptian slave, and she passes that slave off as a second wife to Abraham, which was a very common, a cultural thing at the time, not a God-ordained thing or a biblical thing by any means, but it was a cultural thing. So it was very normative. This would not be an uncommon thing that took place way back in the day. And she says, the Lord has prevented me from bearing a child. Or you could also say, the Lord has kept me from giving birth. Could you imagine moms waiting 50 years? And maybe some of you have, and you're still waiting and praying. The Lord will not let me have a child, or the Lord keeps me from giving birth. Like there's a tension here. She's saddened by the fact that the promises of God have not yet come forth. And so she does this act and she says, so I may obtain a child by her. And so what does that mean? Perhaps I may build up my family from Hagar, she's saying. Or maybe she will, maybe she'll have a son and I will embrace him as my own son. Because in that time, if the slave had the child, that child could be passed off, in this example, to Sarai, and Sarai would become the legal guardian for that child as if she had the child herself. I don't know very many moms who'd be willing to even let that happen. And so there's this tension here. And so it's basically saying, you better sleep with my working girl because we need a kid. And God's not going to give us a kid anytime soon. Obviously, we've been waiting for 50 years. So let's move things on a little bit. I don't know about you, but as a type A personality, I tend to run really, really fast and not always in a purposeful way. And I tend to think if Jesus ran faster, he could keep up with me. I don't know if you struggle with that. You know, there's a lot of error in that thinking. And so Sarah is in that position where she's like, okay, God, like you're not going to hurry up and get this done. So I'm going to take advantage of this and I'm going to just take care of all of it myself. Doesn't this reveal a picture of a marriage that we saw back in the Garden of Eden between Adam and Eve? And when the word of the Lord, when he spoke to them, the truth that they needed, and they said, you know, like, we're not really sure about this. We're going to try our way of life. And how did that turn out for Adam and Eve? And so we see a same tension that takes place here. Sarai trying to solve the problem of the difficulty of God's promises not yet coming forth. And then we get to verse 3. And so after Abraham had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abraham's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abraham as a husband. I'm sorry, Abraham, her husband, as a wife. And so this is a terrible idea. I don't know about you, but I can barely like keep track of my own self and my own problems, nevertheless care for the soul of my wife, and you throw a second wife in there, this is terrible. Okay, this is a terrible idea. Like this is gonna end badly, like really bad. And some of you already know what's gonna happen. So Sarah gives this woman over to her husband, okay, to have sexual relationships with her. And the thing I keep thinking is like, how long did it take? I'm like, did she go to like CVS and buy all the pregnancy tests that she could have and had like a case of them? And it was like every day she came in, pee on this stick. Because I want to know if there's one or two lines or if it's going to show up pink or blue. Like, you know what I mean? Like, was she just like, well, you know, like, did she sleep in a separate room? Is Sarah down the hallway and Abraham's with his, you know, Hagar? What is breakfast like? I'm like, I got to go to work. It's like 4 a.m., you know? I'm skipping lunch. Like, this is tense. You could imagine the distraught and the insanity of what they're doing. Sarah compromises her marriage, her principles, her dignity, even her relationship with God. She wants a son, and her faith in what God has said is no longer an option. She's tired of waiting, and it's time for her to take action. God, I know you promised, but 50 years? Come on. If you're not going to answer the promise, I'm going to take this situation, and I'm going to make it work somehow in some other way. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived, and when she saw that she conceived, she looked with content on her mistress. And so we see the mistreatment of Sarah for Hagar. But now that Hagar has a child, she looks down upon Sarah. And so we even see mistreatment of Hagar towards Sarah, looking down upon her as a mom who can't have a child. And so what this is saying is she thought Sarah was small. She thought she was insignificant, unimportant, of little account. Hagar's attitude towards her mistress, her owner, was that of considering Sarah to be of little worth. How would that make you feel, ladies? That'd be difficult. You could say her mistress counted her for nothing. She put her nose up at Sarai. She turned her head away from Sarai. She lifted her head when she saw her, and why? Because she could not have children. We could also, another way to translate this is after they had slept together and Hagar got heavy, well, then she reckoned that she was number one and she looked down on Sarah. Imagine the tension. Being at home, Sarah sees Hagar who's pregnant, probably starting to show the disgrace she felt as a woman. And I don't even know what Abraham's thinking. And Hagar is looking down upon Sarah. This is a disaster, people. Sarah said to Abram, verse 5, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked down on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. What do you think is going to happen, Sarah? Like, did you think this was going to go well? Like, did you think that this was just going to end well and everybody's going to be happy and cheerful? Like, what's Christmas Day like? Thanksgiving? Hey, Abraham, who's that? Oh, that's my second wife. How's that going? Terrible. You know, like, can you imagine the conversations? Like, this is a real world situation. Well, hopefully not for most of us, but nonetheless, in that particular time, this was a tense situation. I have been treated unjustly, she says to Abraham. You need to deal with this. Fix this. And she was technically right. Because legally she was allowed to mistreat Hagar, but Hagar was not legally allowed to mistreat Sarah, which is a shame in and of itself. But Abraham said to Sarai, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. Let me just make this situation a lot better, sweetie. I know you gave her to me. I'm going to give Hagar back to you. Do whatever you want. You know, this is how I'm going to solve the problem. Yet another terrible idea. And then Sarah dealt harshly with her. And she fled from her. So literally when it says, I give you her, you know, into your hand, that's saying that you have authority to do whatever you want to Hagar. So let's think about this a little bit. What about the verbal abuse that she probably would have experienced from Sarah? What about the physical abuse? What about the names that she would have called? Your child's going to come to value nothing. Like, you're worthless. Like, and part of me can't help but think, like maybe did Sarah try to, like beat her to the point where the child wouldn't even be born? I don't want to read into the text and... but I'm just trying to put my mind in the situation of what that would be like. And to be a mom, to have to deal with that? And the first instinct that I know about moms, and especially my wife with kids, is she would go to intense, drastic measures to protect her child. And she does. She runs away. This makes me think of a time I was probably in the third or fourth grade. In a small town in Kansas, 200 people, we lived outside of town, and this was like the fourth stepdad, third. They kind of all run together after you have so many. So stepdad's around, mom's around, my brother and I, and we, you know, grew up with guineas running around, chickens, and chopping wood and shooting stuff out of the pasture and slicing that up and throwing it on the grill and all kinds of stuff. Pretty much hillbillies for the most part. We'd fish and we had emus. We kind of just had this, like, I mean, it was a fun time. Looking back, I hated it because I was like, I want them all. And now I look back, I'm like, I appreciate the time I had in that small town. But I remember one late night, like, I hear this massive noise upstairs. My brother and I are downstairs playing air hockey or some game, and we hear this massive sound upstairs. And we hear a commotion taking place. And so my brother and I run upstairs, and after, like, trying to figure out what's going on, we figure out the local SWAT team had kicked in our front door one night. Now, it wasn't like a legit SWAT team. It was like three cops in our county kind of thing. So they got together and said, let's kick this door in. You know, it wasn't like a Bad Boys kind of thing or any of those movies you're watching. Okay, it's not like that. But they kick in our door, and we run upstairs, and there's police everywhere, and I can't see my stepdad, and all I hear through all the commotion, through all the police screaming, yelling, and even my mom, the only thing I hear is my mom saying, not in front of my kids. Not in front of my kids, please. And the reason the local SWAT team kicked in our door is because my mom and stepdad were really good at selling drugs. Like, really good. Like, I remember, like, random stuff would show up, like a boat. And I was like, oh, that's cool. When did we get a boat? Well, somebody didn't, like, wanted drugs and had a boat. They didn't have money, so we got a boat, and they got drugs. Like, all kinds of random stuff like that took place. A mother's desire to care for her child, even in the midst of chaos, took place in the life of my mom for my brother and I, not in front of my kids. Some of you are thinking, like, Lucas, you picked a really good passage for Mother's Day. I know. And you see the tension and the problem here, church. Like, you see this tension, and you see the dark side of this story. And you see the things in this story that we don't like to talk about, even. And we see that when the way of faith, which involves patiently waiting on the Lord, when that's abandoned by way of human calculation, Abraham was caught in the middle of this and this cause and effect, and it would cause trouble for generations. And we're going to look at in a minute that their decisions that they made then still affect us today. And we'll talk about in a little bit why. And so, do you see the tension, church, that God wants us to obey and be patiently waiting on him? The reason I chose this passage is because I know many of you feel the weight of the sin that you've committed. And you get to a place where it feels like the sins pile up and it's like all you know. Or some of you have maybe been in a position, you've had a sin that you've struggled with your entire life, that you call it a pet name. And nobody else even knows that you struggle with it. Out of fear of somebody else finding out the junk in your life. Or the fear of being rejected by somebody else when they find out that you're not as perfect as you present yourself to be. And the sin in our lives gets to a point where it defines us. And we start telling ourselves we're unworthy, we're not valuable, we'll never amount to enough. And we believe these lies. It doesn't matter what age you are. If you're a child, a teen, you're in college, you're single, married, or if you've been around for decades after decades and you got six kids and 10, you know, grandkids running around, it doesn't matter what phase of life you're in. The power of sin itself affects us. And it's a reality that we have to address. Because we're all broken. We are all born into a sinful nature. And the problem is us. The problem is you. The problem is me. The problem is the sin within us, not that which is outside of us. That which is what outside of us just sheds light onto the problem of the sin within us. And so I think this is a tension that we face on a day like today, where when we start looking back on, like, I should have done this as a mom or as a dad. Or if I just would have known better, like, God, why would you even allow me to do this thing? Like, how could you let me do that, God? And we stack the sins up. And it causes us to think that we're worthless and we have no value at all. That's what sin does. And we look back on the things that we did and the things that we didn't do, and the family members that we may have hurt, or the children that suffered because of the decisions that we made, or the friendships that suffered. We think that we are worthless. How could I have done that? I need you to know something today. I don't care what you've done. I want you to understand that in Christ, you are not defined by the sins of your past. You are not defined by the sins of your past. Sin affects our story, absolutely. The sins that we do and we commit are passed down to our kids, for good and bad. The things that you've done, yes, they've affected other people, and they will continue to affect other people. That's not going away. Sin affects our story. But if you're a Christian in the room, ultimately Jesus defines our story. The sins that you committed do not define who you are as a Christian today. And you think they do. And you think that you have little value or worth because of the sins you committed back then. And even the sins you may have committed this morning. And the sins that you're going to commit decades down the road. And it defines who you are. But it doesn't have to. Sin affects our story. But ultimately, Jesus defines our story. And he's not done with you yet. I don't care what sin you've committed. I don't. Jesus doesn't care. He brings freedom and forgiveness in his son, Jesus. Like, that doesn't bring condemnation that you drag along like a pet for the next 80 years of your life. The sin of your past does not define who you are, Christian. So there's a tension we have to live with. What does it mean for us to walk in this truth of the Spirit and to let go of the sin that Jesus has already washed away? Quit dragging it around with you. Quit naming it. And then the story gets a lot better. It gets very much better. The angel of the Lord, and most scholars think this is the pre-incarnate Christ, Jesus in the flesh, revealing himself physically. And I'm intrigued. The angel of the Lord reveals himself to Sarah. I'm sorry, to Hagar and to not Sarah. I'm intrigued by this. Why did the angel of the Lord decide to reveal himself to Hagar and not Sarah? I haven't quite figured that one out yet, but I'm intrigued by that. And so the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ himself, shows up on the scene because Hagar has ran away. Like, she's in the desert, running away, pregnant. I don't know if it's 6 weeks in, 6 months in, like baby's on the way right now. I have no idea. And she's on her way to Egypt, her homeland. She's running back home to the things that she knows and the people she knows and probably a place she hasn't been to for a very long time. And let me tell you, the distance of where she was at and on the way to Jerusalem, she's not going to make it. She's going to die before she makes it. And the angel of the Lord meets her in the form of Yahweh. And he said, and the text says that he found her. And not that like God doesn't know where you're at or where Hagar was at, but the sense of God seeking. And Hagar, being an Egyptian, was fleeing towards her homeland. Nothing but pride, desperation, and passion could have driven a pregnant woman to run through the desert knowing that she's not going to make it back to Egypt. That's desperation. And she would have died. And then there's this timely appearance of Jesus himself that comes on the scene. And he said to Hagar, servant of Sarai, it's like, thanks for reminding me yet again. Where have you come from? Where are you going? And Sarah, she said, I'm fleeing from my mistress. Verse 9, the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. I'm sorry, what did you just say? Like, you want me to go back? Like, hey man, like, I may not, you know, we may be really close or may not be that close, but let me just tell you something. I'm not gonna put myself and my child back in a situation of where myself and my child could be in danger. Like, I think you, like, did you like communicate the wrong message from your dad? Like, this doesn't seem to make sense. And so there's two commands that this blows me away. He says, return to your mistress, so go back. And then he says, submit to her. And that word has a lot of connotation. I don't necessarily like that, but let me lay out kind of some of the implications and the meaning of what this word is saying. Submit yourself under Sarah's hand. I did that last time, and you know what happened, right? Verbal abuse, physical abuse. Like, that's why I'm here in the middle of the desert. Hello? You want me to go back and do that? Or you could say, go be a slave again. Or submit to ill treatment from Sarah. Obey her in everything. Do everything she orders you to do. And the angel of the Lord said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so they cannot be numbered. And then verse 11, the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant. I'm like, that's a given. We all know that here. And you're going to bear a son. So that's news. You're going to have a son. And you will call his name Ishmael. Because the Lord has listened to your affliction. If you don't know, Sarah means princess. That's what her name means. And she's totally acting like a princess. Like a diva, kind of, I want what I want when I want it, like right now, sweetie kind of thing, right? Like, that's what she's acting like. And then the angel of the Lord tells Hagar, your son is going to be named Ishmael, which means God hears. Which is intriguing because Sarah should have been listening the whole time, right? Like, God's going to provide. He's going to provide you a child. And she didn't listen. And so the angel of the Lord speaks to Hagar, and the name of her son is going to mean God hears. What follows is the reason given for the naming of the child. Because God has heard your afflictions, Hagar. And God has heard Sarah's afflictions, Abraham's afflictions, and he's heard your afflictions as well, and your misery as well. And the things in your life that cause you anxiety, depression, to stay up late at night. The things that cause you to seek the Lord in. The things that cause you to be in turmoil. God hears those. And what does it mean to be in affliction? That's not a word we normally use a lot. And so like, what does that mean? You're suffering. Your trouble, your pain. The Lord has heard how much you have suffered. God has heard your afflictions and your misery. The name provided the message. God spoke in direct revelation, and Hagar responded in faith. And Sarah should have been responding in faith, and she wasn't. God sees distress and affliction, and he hears it. Your distress, your affliction, as a child, as a teenager, as a young adult, college age, single, in a relationship with a special other, like married with young kids, married with no kids, really, really old, whatever you are, like it doesn't matter. God hears you. Your story is not defined by the sins of your past. Since God knew Sarah was barren, she should have cried out to the Lord, but she didn't. Instead, she had to learn a lesson the hard way, and that sounds very familiar. From the experience of a desperate slave wife who ironically came back by faith. And they eventually name the son Ishmael. The lesson was clear for Sarah, for Abraham, for Hagar, for Israel, and for us as Christians. The message is clear, church. God's servants are to trust the word of God and to wait for his fulfillment, enduring patiently to the end. It became increasingly clear in Genesis that any person or any nation that owes its existence to a divine God should live by faith. not human effort, not humanistic living, but the good news of God's people is that the living God sees and hears you. And not just the things you say out loud, but the things that the most intimate person in your life doesn't even know. Even some of the things that you yourself don't even know. God hears that and he sees that. And so there's a promise even given to Hagar here in verse 12. And your son will be a wild donkey of a man, which isn't that just fascinating? How many moms want to hear that my son's going to be a wild donkey? My son may be, because we named him Maverick. He's probably going to be a little terrorist. We're going to have to beat him all the time. But, you know, you guys can help us with that. And so she said, the angel of the Lord tells Hagar, like, he's going to be a wild donkey. His hand is going to be against everyone. What? That doesn't sound all that great. And everyone's hand is going to be against him. That sounds a little worse. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So there's an interesting imagery in some of this place here. I do want to explain it, and then we'll wrap it up. So God provided for this pregnant woman who was thrust onto the desert. God promised that Hagar would be a matriarch, be given of worth and power and significant. Her son would become the father of a great tribe where they'd be wild, they would be free, but they'd be a hostile people. They would be living in the Arabian desert, but they would not be the promised child that God promised to Abraham and Sarah. And Sarah's sin caused the origin of the Ishmaelites. And you may not know this, but in fact, Joseph, Sarah's great-grandson, was later taken to Egypt by this same people group. This same people group to this very day hates Israel. This same people group in Old Testament times battled and fought against Israel all the time. So this is what this tells me, church. Generational sin is a real thing. Generational sin is a real thing. The sin of both Sarah in this story and the sin of both Hagar in this story caused generational sin that is still in existence today. Our sin affects us, our very souls. Our sin affects those in our homes. It affects our children and ultimately the world. We are born sinful, church. And I know that's not great news to hear on Mother's Day, but it's going to get a little better. The outcome is the birth of Ishmael, whose descendants will prove to be a threat to Sarah's own son, Isaac. And he will be a free man. You will not be able to tame him. He'll live in the open desert. His style of life will be free. He'll be fearless. He'll be a tribesman. Is this picture of a wild man. He will live like a wild animal. He will live with no one able to control him, is what the text is saying. Nobody will be able to tell him what to do. And you're like, that's my son right there. No, it's not talking about your son, okay? And he'll be ruled by no one. And his hand will be against every man, the sense of conflict and violence that's going to take place, and every man's hand against him, and that he's going to fight against everybody. A few more verses here. And she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God of seeing." In this text here, she gives the name to God. I'm intrigued by that. God doesn't give her the name. She gives the name of this pre-incarnate Christ. "You are the God who sees me. Truly here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore the well was called Bered Lahor Ro. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abraham a son, and Abraham called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar brought Ishmael to Abraham. And you may still be thinking, Lucas, why did you choose this passage to talk about on Mother's Day? Because I think there's a tension. Where a day like today, many of us are happy and excited for what God has done. But a day like today, I think, can cause men and women alike, children and teens and young adults alike, for us to think of, we messed up back then. And we ruined our kids' lives. Or this is when I made this decision and it's affected my husband and I for the last X amount of years and my kids. And we get into this point where we look back on the sins of our past and they define who we are. And this text is so clear that God, would be so gracious for Sarah and Hagar both, their mistreatment of each other, they're trying to do life their way, and God himself to be so gracious? And so, church, I've got a list of kind of application things that I want to hit on, and things that you as a mom may feel, and you as a dad may feel, or as a student or a child, like things that you may be thinking in your mind, things that you've committed or sins you've done, and you think that it defines who you are instead of Jesus defining who you are. And to be honest, this list that I wrote down scares me. Because some of these things on this list, like, we don't even like to say out loud, nevertheless on a Sunday morning at church. And when I read this list, I want to give you permission to be okay with acknowledging your sin, and I want to give you permission with knowing that in Christ, that is forgiven. And you don't have to carry it around like a pet anymore. And I want to give you freedom, I want to give us freedom as a church to be willing to be real. And be willing to say, this is what I'm struggling with and I need help. To be a church that values community in such a way that we know each other's in such a way that the sins that we have don't define who we are, but they define where we're going together as a body of Christ. And that's what I want to talk about. And you're not going to like this list. I don't even want to say this list because some of you are going to feel shameful and I don't want you to feel shameful. I want to say this out loud on your behalf. And I don't have any particular person in mind at all with this list. And most of it has a lot to do with my upbringing and the list that's in my mind and the sins that I've committed, things that I've done and how I'm unworthy and how you're unworthy. So I want you to know that God sees you. Look at me, church. I want you to know that God sees you. And I know it doesn't seem like that. Some of you are single moms and you're working your tail off and your kids drive you nuts and you're just trying to make enough money to feed them. God sees you. He sees your brokenness. And maybe you're in that situation because it's your fault. Maybe it's not. Maybe you got in that situation because of something tragic happened. I don't know the context of the story, but I know the sins of your past don't define who you are. So you as a single mom don't have to look at yourself as an unworthy person because this is the situation that you're in. That's a lie of Satan. You don't have to believe that. If you're a single dad trying to work your tail off for your kids, because for whatever reason you're in that situation, maybe you did marry somebody you weren't supposed to, and you got in a situation that caused conflict. I don't care. Jesus doesn't care. We can acknowledge the sin in our lives, and we can move forward because we're not defined by the sins of our past. That's what matters. Because the simple fact of life is you're going to sin like crazy. In the past, right now, and in the future, we can't get rid of that. Yes, we can pursue Christ. Yes, I know eventually we're going to be judged by the works that we produce as a Christian, but we're going to get in. When Jesus was crucified, he had two guys hanging out with him. A thief on one side and a thief on the other side. And one of them, I'm paraphrasing here, says, man, if you're really the Son of God, like, you wouldn't go through this. Like, come on, Jesus. Like, if you had the power to do anything, like, man up. Let's get take us off too. Let's go. And the other thief says, in the last minutes, seconds of his very life, he says, Jesus, please remember me. In the suffering that he saw Christ go through, he saw a glimpse of the gospel. And on the moment that Jesus was crucified, there was a guy on each side, and one guy denied Christ and went to hell. And the other guy accepts the gospel, and Jesus says, I will remember you. Like, you're going to be chilling with me in a matter of minutes. And this is what blows my mind about the story. The man did nothing of value his entire life. It says he was a thief and a robber, and from what I know about Scripture and the sin that we have, apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Apart from Christ, everything we do is sin. And so here's a man, moments before his death, he accepts Christ, and he gets in. His entire life, he wasted it. He wasted every second of his entire life, and he gets in because of the gospel. And so if that story tells me anything, it's that there's hope for you, single moms and single dads. You are not defined by the sins of your past. You are defined by Christ. Moms with little ones who work full-time, and moms with little ones that stay home, and you're like, man, if I could just get in 2 showers this week, that would be amazing, because all I do is like feed my kids, and all they need is all my attention. God sees you. What you're doing is of worth and value. Your time at your job matters. The time that you commit to your children matters. You matter. You are of worth and value. Step-parents who are trying to love a teenager that just hates you. God sees you. He knows the difficult situation that you're in. He sees it. He knows it. And yes, it's maybe not the ideal situation, but you're trying to make the best of it and to pursue Christ and to love these kids who are maybe never going to love you back. God sees you. Grandparents who are raising your grandkids, grandparents who are dragging your grandchild to church and they hate it and you're like, are they ever going to get it? God sees you. He sees what you're doing for the sake of your family and for the sake of the gospel. And he loves you for it. And you're like, I didn't even have this amount of energy when I was young. How in the world can I do this now, later in age? God sees you, and he loves you. Parents of teens who aren't walking with Christ, that doesn't define you. Sure, you've made some mistakes. You've done some amazing things. That does not define you. You are not defined by the sins of your past. That does not define you. Sin affects our story. It affects those around us. But ultimately, Jesus defines our story, and your story is not done. Students who are struggling with sins and you don't want to tell anybody, and you're fearful what your parents may think, or you're fearful what a friend may think, or you're fearful of your character or what others will view you as, God sees you and he loves you and he hears you. And this is where it's going to get tense. Moms who have sinned in the past and you haven't been faithful to your husband, you are not defined by that sin. I need you to hear this. You are not defined by that sin. Is it sin? Yes. But you are not defined by that sin. You are defined by the gospel. And dads who have been immoral to your wives, yes, that is sin, but that does not define who you are. Jesus defines who you are. If we were to all put our messiness out on the table, we'd all realize that we're all a lot messed up than we perceive ourselves to be. Let's stop living in the sin. Let's stop looking back in the past and how I didn't do this as a dad, or I didn't do this as a mom, or like I shouldn't have skipped class, or whatever it is. Let's stop being defined by the sins of our past. I need you to know this, because you're going to continue to sin. Couples who have sinned in the past and you didn't stay pure until you got married, God sees you. God loves you. Does it cause tension in your life? Absolutely. Will you have to deal with that probably the rest of your life? Yes. But you are not defined by the sin of your past. Those in this room who have said yes to Jesus, God sees everything about you. And those of you who have yet to make the decision to say yes to Jesus, he sees everything about you as well. A couple more and we'll be done. JJ, if you want to go ahead and come on up, I don't know where you're at, homie. Dads who have abandoned their kids. You are not defined by the sins of your past. That does not define who you are as a dad. It doesn't. Did you mess up? Yes. It does not define you. Jesus defines you. Your story is not done. Those of you who were abandoned by your mom, and And you may have been adopted by a loving family that saw value in you. Moms, you are not defined by that sin. And I need you to know this. I don't want you to go through the next 5 decades of your life carrying this sin around. And this one's hard to say, but I want to say it out loud so you know it's okay. That parents who decided to abort their child, you are not defined by the sin of your past. It doesn't define you. Was it a sin? Yes. Is there a child that's not here with us today? Yes. But that doesn't define who you are as a mom. That doesn't define who you are as a dad. It doesn't define who you are in your walk with Christ. And I know you may, Lucas, that can't be. Yes, it can. Yes, it can. You are not defined by the sins of your past. And I need you to know this, church. I need you to hear this. Because for some of you, this is just a terrible day. Because you think about the things you did or didn't do, or the people in your lives that mistreated you in such a way that you hate them. And this is a tension we live in. And I need you to know, to not be defined by the sins of your past. And for us as a church, to be willing to confess those sins to each other and to not carry a sin around for decades and nobody knowing about it. So they need to help you. They want to love you. You know how many people I talk to that are like, nobody knows I have this sin in my life and I just need somebody. Find somebody. Don't just sit in the pew. Get involved in a community of people where sin can be dealt with. This is what church is supposed to be. And this is who we are supposed to be as a community. We are not defined by the sins of our past. Sin affects our story like crazy. But ultimately, Jesus defines our story. And he's not done with yours. He is not done with your story. But those of you who don't have a relationship with Jesus, you are defined by your sins. Those of you who do not have a relationship with Jesus, you are defined by your sins, all of them. And we don't like that, and I don't like that. Apart from Christ, you are defined by every sin you've ever committed and that you will ever commit, and even the ones you don't even know about. And I want you to know today that you do not have to be defined by those sins. And there is a God who sent his son, Jesus Christ, to be the perfect, perfect sacrifice for you and I. Who died for you. So you could barely get in like the slave or the robber who was next to him. Just so we can, I'm okay with barely getting in. And so for you who have yet to make a decision to follow Christ, I reluctantly need you to know that you're defined by your sin. And there's a Savior to take away all of those sins. And you can make that decision today. Sin affects our story. But ultimately, Jesus defines our story. And he is not done with you. Let's pray. God, what a tension that you laid out for us in Genesis 16. a realization of the brokenness of the world and the realization of a Savior who's much more powerful than our brokenness. For the believers in the room, it's time to kill some sin in our lives. It's time to rub shoulders with some other people to help us do that. It's time for us to be willing to let go. It's time for us to accept the forgiveness that God has given us through His Son, Jesus Christ. It's time. And for the non-believers in the room, it's time for you to make a decision to pursue Christ, to accept the free gift of salvation, to be willing to say, God, here's my sin. Here's all of it. You already know it. And by faith and trusting in Jesus Christ, you can have forgiveness of your sins. So would you make a decision? Let's stop messing around. And church, would we love those who are as messed up as us? Would we be willing to see past the messiness in somebody's life and to see the fact that there is somebody who is loved by God and that the gospel is powerful enough to transform and to save? We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.